Why don't we turn back to our study of 1 Peter chapter 3 this week. Peter's going to talk to us about what we could call appealing Christianity. Remember, this was a group of people that were under persecution, and he's trying to advise them on how they should come off with this community that was giving them a lot of flack. And so he talks to them about their relations with people outside of their own group. Reading from verse 16, he says, "We should keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So your behavior is very important, he says. That's a part of the message that we're giving out to people. What way of life would make Christianity more appealing to the non-Christian community? That's kind of what we need to think about today. I think the church today is kind of confused on this point, frankly. We come up with a lot of ideas that are suggested for how the church can make a statement to our own culture today. For instance, you'll see some groups that believe we need to get everybody together and pray and hug and fast. Like this group here brought 1 million men to Washington, D.C., and they spent a week there doing this out in the green in front of the Capitol building, kneeling in circles and praying, singing songs, and doing group hugs and stuff, and carrying signs for Jesus. Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't think it changed the country that much. But that was believed to be something that would win a large number of people, would look on and see this spectacle and I guess think, you know, yeah, Jesus, I could be a Christian too. A lot of people think we should avoid R-rated movies, rock music, and avoid profane language. I've sat through a lot of lectures where people have argued any of these are bad for your witness. So apparently avoiding those things would be good for your witness, that you can witness through avoiding sin or questionable things. And again, then the world, I guess, looks on and sees that Christians are avoiding all these things and thinks, yeah, I could do that. Maybe I should be a follower of Christ. We see the suggestion maybe we should have a march for Jesus. This is a huge movement, international in scope, thousands of cities, where people get thousands of Christians, banners and whatnot, and march through the city, often chanting and singing songs. It's a demonstration for Jesus. And if you follow this movement, which, you know, we've been urged to join in this on numerous occasions, the thought is that we really want to make a statement to our city. Now, I wonder, you know, I mean, I've never joined in on it. I don't think I will because I'm just not sure what the statement is, you know, that Christians can march. I mean, how is this really supposed to win people over to faith in Christ? I don't get it. You see, for instance, in one book I was reading on sharing your faith, he said a really cool way to get the message out is if you're out with your friends at a restaurant with Christians, then you bow and pray over your dinner. Because then other people in the restaurant will look over and see that, and that'll be a witness for Christ. See, again, I don't get it. I think Christians a lot of times have a hard time putting themselves in the shoes of non-Christians in our culture. Because, I mean, if I was a non-Christian sitting in a restaurant and saw some guys bending over and praying, okay, they look like they're religious. How is that supposed to appeal to me, though? You know, like I'm going to want to be a follower of Christ, and suddenly I'm thinking, yeah, I should think more about God just because I see that. I don't think it's very effective. Truthfully, I don't think any of these are effective. And 99% of the things that the church tries to do today in modern America to appeal to its culture seem to me like they have no appeal. And whether you agree with that or not, one thing definitely that we can say is that none of these approaches are mentioned in Scripture or suggested in any way. In fact, when we come to the biblical suggestions for what would constitute appealing Christianity, we get a totally different picture than any of these things. Let's read verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. These are Peter's suggestions. You want to make a statement to people in the world that Jesus is real, that following God is where it's at? He says, try living in harmony with one another. It'd be a good place to start right there. This term means to literally be of one mind. It's talking about a deep-seated unity and oneness that should be there among Christian believers. And people in the world wish that they could have this kind of unity and harmony with friends and social groupings, and they don't. It's very hard to achieve. But when a group of Christians has it at a very deep level, then people will notice that. There's something people notice. The love that exists between Christian believers. They will think to themselves, I wish I had that. Yeah, that's the kind of thing that people are hungry for in their heart. Because a lot of people feel basically somewhat lonely and they feel somewhat alienated from people around and they wish they could have closeness and oneness. This unity possible in Christ, when you experience this, you'll notice these relationships that I have are better than any that I've ever had in the world. You know, growing up in 30 years, I never was able to have relationships like this. And I've heard so many people share this, you know, and then I became a Christian. I came into the body of Christ and I started to realize you can have a closeness with people that I just never thought was possible. Yes, that is appealing. Now, there's something that people are going to perk up at and think, you know, that suggests that this might be real. He also says we should be sympathetic. This word, sympathos, pathos means feeling, and the prefix sim means the same, to have the same feeling. To be sympathetic with other people means that we're understanding. And understanding, that is, not just of fellow Christians, but he's talking about that we're also sympathetic toward non-Christian people. That we can understand what life is like in the world. This would be the antithesis of a self-righteous, holier-than-thou type of come-off. A sympathetic person is the kind of person that, you know, if you're having a lot of problems in your life, you're struggling with something, this is the type of person that can understand what it's like to go through that. They can feel what you're feeling. And it's closely related to the idea of empathy. Sympathy and empathy, there's a technical difference, but in general speech, I think they're pretty much synonyms. Interesting that research has shown, very complex research has proven that any person who is sympathetic or empathetic with another has more persuasive ability than someone who is not empathetic. And of course, most of us would know that instinctively anyway. It's so hard to take the truths from somebody who you don't feel is very sympathetic with where you're at, right? But when people really are able to feel where you're at, and they have a suggestion, you're more likely to listen to that suggestion. No wonder Peter says we should be sympathetic group. To become sympathetic, to be more sympathetic toward people, it comes from things like imagining life from other people's viewpoint and experiences. You know, the students I work with, frankly, are often not very sympathetic. They look at somebody that's kind of a basket case that has a lot of problems in their life, and they're just like, what's his problem, man? God gives me the creeps. And they're just very dismissive of other people's hang-ups and problems and perspectives, too. And you can tell they haven't developed this quality yet. And so they have to learn to think, well, what would it be like to grow up in the kind of situation and background that person grew up in? There's a lot of this that has to go on. It's a discipline, an inner discipline that thinking Christians have to go through. It has a lot to do with praying that God will open your eyes as you do this, because I think He does literally do this. If we pray for friends, God will open our eyes to what it would be like to live in situations, conditions, and backgrounds similar to what they were raised up in. And we start to realize that would really hurt. That would make you be very self-protective. That would make you develop all these defenses that are kind of, maybe some of them, pretty obnoxious. And you begin to understand and sympathize. It involves being suspicious of negative judgments that you come up with in your own mind. You know, a person just wants all the attention for self. They're an egotist. They turn me off. And so you have these negative judgments that just naturally occur to us about other people. And we have to learn to put a block of suspicion there and say, wait a minute, it can't be that simple. And two, just simply a willingness to bear other people's burdens. One of the reasons that people are so unsympathetic is because it's more work to be sympathetic than it is to just simply dismiss people and write them off with some name or anecdote. So our willingness to take this on is a big part of the key to the problem. To be sympathetic, it implies people that are merciful. And that's according to Peter. Now there is something that will, if you're a sympathetic group of people, that will be appealing, and people will sense in that this is different than what we see in the world. And it will cause them to give Christ a second hearing. He says you need to love as brothers. And putting the phrase as brothers on here implies a certain level of closeness and implies that this love is not just a mushy acting out when we occasionally run into each other that we're, you know, like I remember going to a retreat one time out of town, this big conference having to do with Christ back in the 70s, and some Jesus child, a Jesus freak girl ran up across this lawn and grabbed me in a hug, and she's just like, oh, brother, I just love you. And, you know, I was like, all right, that's nice, but, you know, I'm not sure I know who you are. I didn't know her at all. And I think that kind of love actually is pretty superficial, where we're pretending that we're all lovey and stuff like that. This is talking about not a superficial love, but something that's real and that people can sense that reality. This is not an act. Of course, being compassionate, which is, again, the opposite of being harsh, that we are merciful toward people, that we are gracious toward people. That gracious, merciful tone goes so far, and I can't believe sometimes hanging around looking at Christian groups today sometime, this would be the very last word that would ever come to mind in describing that group. Because a lot of times Christians in our day have a reputation as being downright mean people, that they're just ornery and real cantankerous, and that is not the way of God. Peter's telling us right here. If you want to be good followers of Christ and appealing to your community, be compassionate and be humble, which basically means that you're self-effacing. You're not self-promoting. You're not pushing self forward. You're not self-absorbed. To be humble is really the willingness to focus your attention more on others than on self. That's what humility is all about. And we've argued right through 1 Peter that the other-centered perspective is really at the heart of what Peter's urging on them. And then he says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. And what an important one this would be for a group that's under persecution, because they are being insulted, they are being hit with offensive action. And it's particularly important in that case, Peter's saying, don't retaliate. And don't do nothing either. Don't just take it. But rather do something that's totally radical. What Paul talks about in Romans, where he says we can overcome evil with good. To bless people who curse us. Now that's something you never see in the world. And that would be very appealing. This is where people start to actually feel guilty that they're treating you so bad. And you just keep coming back with goodness. This is what happened in the first century, is that the Christians projected so much love toward the people who were persecuting them that people would start looking at their persecutions and think, what are we doing anyway? Why do we keep tormenting such nice people? And it just wins you over. Really, you're just treating other people the same way that Christ treats us. That's all it is. It's this idea of grace. We offend against Christ. We violate His will. We do things against Him. All He comes back at us with is love. And it's winsome. It breaks you down. You just can't take it after a while. And so all of these have to do with the appealing version of Christianity that Peter wants us to put out. And then he says in verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect. And so there's the tone that we should keep in dialoguing with people. gentleness and respect, not combative, not argumentative, not put downs. But at the same time, there is a positive message, an actual contentful message that we're being called on to share here. That we should be prepared to give an answer, to give the reason for the hope that's in you, the faith that you have. And so Peter brings up this concept of a faith that is based somehow on reason. And that's confusing a lot for modern readers, I think, because we don't necessarily think of faith and reason as being connected that much, particularly in postmodern America. And I think, though, that there's a huge difference here. This is a very important distinction to think about, is that faith and reason are not the same thing, but they are related. There's a connection between the two. To have a rationally based faith, a faith that's in accordance with what reason tells us, is very different from having a blind faith or an irrational faith for which there is no rational backing whatever. There is a huge difference here, and we need to stop and think about this. I want to spend a little bit of time just thinking through this with you today. Man, am I glad that God is not calling on me to believe in something that every rational part of me tells me is simply not true. Thank the Lord that we aren't called on for that. On the contrary, God calls on us to believe in something which every fiber of rationality tells us is true. In all likelihood that it's true. Now, to get at the importance of this, let's ask this question. Why should I believe in anything? Okay, you say, well, I believe in this. Why? What would be a good reason to believe in something? Maybe because your parents or someone else told you you should believe in it? You know, I question that. That's kind of weak in a way because, I mean, you know, what about all the other parents that are telling their kids to believe in something else? I mean, is this really a good basis for believing in something? And yet, ironically, if you go out, we went out on the street recently and interviewed, you know, like people walking around, asked them what they believed, and they'd say something. We'd say, well, why do you believe that? A surprisingly high percentage said, well, that was the way I was raised. Or that was what I was taught by my parents. In other words, they gave exactly this answer. You know, I think that's pitiful. It certainly is not a rational basis for anything. Who's to say that your parents were right? And I would certainly give a sympathetic hearing to any perspective my parents brought, but I just don't think that's adequate to base the direction of your life purely on the fact that, well, my parents told me I should believe this. What about believing it because it makes you feel better? Is that an adequate basis? I got problems with this one too. First of all, if you know that the reason you believe it is because it makes me feel good to believe it, then how deeply can you really believe something like that? You know, because you know perfectly well that you're reasoning from the bottom line up. You know the whole time, I made this up. You know, this isn't even real. But I like to believe it because it helps me sleep at night and it makes me feel better. Well, I mean, I think for one thing, that's certainly going to be a very superficial type of faith. And I think that I wonder how good it can really even make a person feel if all the time in the back of your mind is that heavy, leaden thought that, you know, of course, isn't really true, but I like to believe it anyway. I don't think it's adequate. How about because your friends believe in it? I like to be part of this, you know, I'm in this church or I'm in this group and we all believe this. Is that adequate? It's really very similar to the first one. This is socially based instead of based on your parents. I mean, it's nice to be able to share beliefs with your friends, yeah, but isn't that kind of the tail wagging the dog? I think every one of these are totally inadequate when it comes to having a strong faith on which you can really base your life. And particularly, like, think of their situation where they were under a lot of persecution. You certainly wouldn't be able to bear up under much persecution if your faith is based on nothing more than one of these things here. What is a good reason? Why should you believe in something? Let me make another suggestion. How about because it's true? What about that? That's why I believe in things, is because I think they're true. really, and this is, frankly, we shouldn't assume that people necessarily think this. A lot of the people, I talk about the interviews we did where we asked people, so why do you believe? We'd ask them for their belief system, and they'd talk about it a little bit, and we'd say, well, why do you believe that? In the majority of cases, people would look at us like, you know, and there would just be this silence for a while. And you could just see the wheels turning, and they were like, what kind of question is that anyway? What do you mean, why do I believe it? And they'd be like, oh, you know, it just seems right to me. It just seems good. And so there was confusion that comes into postmodern people's thinking. And, you know, what do you mean a reason for what I believe? I just choose to believe. Because that's the way faith is in the postmodern world. You just choose something. And I was talking to a guy recently. He says, well, I'm basically a Buddhist. And I was like, you know, what do you think about this teaching of Buddhism? He's like, well, I don't really believe in that part. I said, well, what about the other part? And he says, yeah, they might be wrong there too. I was like, wow, that's a pretty central part, man. I was like, are you sure you're a Buddhist? He says, you know, well, I just take part of the Buddhist, and I just take part from these, part from the other things. So he just mixed up a little cocktail of faith there for himself from, you know, half a dozen. And that is so typical. I mean, that's the norm today. And so when we think about it rationally, we're like, wait a minute, you can't just believe in some reality that you made up and then suddenly think that reality is going to come into existence because you believe it. Can you? The Bible declares to us unambiguously, no, you cannot. Actually, there's only one reality. And what we need to do is get in line with that. We need to believe the way things really are. We talk to a friend, we say, you know, really, my life's been changed by Jesus Christ. Well, that's so wonderful for you. Well, you know, the thing is, it's not just that it's good for me. It's like, you know, what I'm saying is that this is actually real. And when we start to understand that God and Christ are real in the real sense, that this is not just a religious faith, but a reality, a truth, now we're taking things to a whole new level. Now, there's something that we're talking about. That can be life-changing. That could be the most important thing there is right there. If that were true, and yet we run into serious barriers right at this point in our world today. You know, people are like, oh, yeah, well, you mean it's true to you, right? No, man, I'm talking about really true. And people are sort of like, oh, yeah, well, you know, the idea of absolute truth doesn't sit too well today. A lot of people feel like, you know, isn't it, don't you think it's kind of like, what are you saying about the people that believe that what you're saying isn't true? What do you say about them? Well, they're in the wrong. Those people are all mistaken. I'm worried about them. Well, now, doesn't it seem kind of arrogant that you're saying, you know, you know the truth and so forth? That's a crucial sticking point, it seems like, in giving an account to our world today. Like Peter says, be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you, to give them the reasons for the hope that's in you. We run into a problem right at this point. People wonder, does absolute or objective truth, truth that doesn't depend on what I believe, but which is just true in the real sense, does that even exist? And to this we can say, yes, it does, and we can prove that it does. This is an undeniable fact. For one thing, if it's undeniable, because if you try to say, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, then you're just uttering an absolute truth right there, aren't you? There are absolutely no absolutes. No, that is a self-contradictory. That is an obviously wrong statement. Because if it's true that there's no absolutes, then your statement isn't true either, meaning there must be an absolute after all. And if your statement is true, then you just identified an absolute, it's totally self-contradictory. It can't be right. There has to be objective truth. And a lot of people are willing to go this far, and they see that contradiction, so they're willing to say, okay, well, I mean, an absolute truth might exist, but who would know what it is, really? How could you ever know? And this brings our second important question on. Is it possible that some have discovered absolute truth or objective truth? Is that a possibility? Not that we're saying we've proven that it's so, only is it possible that there are people walking right here among us who may have personally discovered objective truth and may know it. Again, yes, absolutely. And again, this is undeniable. It's impossible to deny this possibility. Because if you say, nobody knows absolute truth, nobody knows objective truth. That's an objective truth that you're uttering. You're saying that you do know objective truth in order to make that statement, right? Again, it's totally self-contradictory. You can't maintain that it's impossible for anyone to know objective truth. How would you know that if nobody knows it? And so, truthfully, we should be able to make a case, and you need a lot more things. This really isn't my subject this morning, but you need a lot more thinking on this. So we've got a book on it, if you'd like to read that, called The Death of Truth. And we have to make these points when we're sharing with people today the reason for the hope that's within us. Once we accept the possibility that truth exists and the possibility that someone might be able to know it or discover it, for all we know, that I might even be able to know it and discover it, now that puts us on a different footing. The next step is to think about is what's the relationship between faith, reason, and experience. We're talking about a reasonable faith here, and then the issue of experience comes in as well. This is how they're related, I think. First, you have your reasons. You place faith that give you a sufficient basis, a rational basis for believing something. You put faith in it. You have to add faith to reason because no worldview can ever be proven. That's not possible for any worldview. There's always the faith element there. And once we put faith in it, that could result in a confirming experience that validates and verifies what we thought was probably true. For example, let's take this argument, is the earth flat or round? This was a big debate years ago. Most people thought it was flat. They felt it was pretty obvious because you look at the ocean, it's flat out here, so that's the earth is flat. Even at that time, though, before Columbus ever sailed, there were many who believed that the earth might be round, and they had their reasons for believing that. They could see the shadow of the earth in a lunar eclipse, and they could see it was round. They could see when they were out sailing on the ocean that when a ship would approach, first you'd see the mast, and then you'd gradually see the whole ship, and that suggested it was coming up over a curve. There were a number of different evidences that the earth was round before anyone ever really went around to check it out. But eventually, somebody put some faith in these reasons to the extent to say, we're going to sail west because we want to get east. And we're going to try to do that. And so that an act of faith occurred. Because a lot of people thought, you know, if you do sail west, you're probably going to fall off the edge. And there's a lot of dragons there and stuff. These guys were like, we don't think so. We think the reasons are sufficient that we're going to try this out. And they put feet on their rationality and faith. And first Columbus, and even more significantly, Magellan eventually, or at least his guys, sailed clear around the whole thing. And so there was a confirming experience. These guys, after they came back, they weren't guessing anymore. They were saying, dude, I've actually been around it, okay? I mean, it is round, okay? Trust me. Now, that something very analogous to that can happen to any one of us, to you and I, in relationship to God. And knowing God. These reasons, that first box, they're very important. They're not unimportant at all. This is important. Why would you sail off toward the edge of the earth and fall into the dragons if there was no reason behind it? It makes a huge difference. What are these reasons? First of all, I'd like to point out multiple lines of evidence. It's not just one line of evidence. There isn't just one argument here. It's actually a converging web of reasons that all point to the same conclusion. And that's important. Of course, none of these lines of evidence are inescapable. They're all suggestive. It's inductive reasoning is what we're using, which doesn't lead to an inescapable proof like a mathematical equation. But they do have powerful, persuasive ability. What reasons then, what are some of the examples of these lines of evidence that people can check out at any point and get a feel for the truthfulness of Christianity? Evidence from design in the world. We talked about this not too long ago. I think this is one of the greatest areas for me personally, because I used to struggle with doubt as a young Christian, and I have a background in science, and so I would go back and begin to study. I want to share something on this with you today, because I ran across this clip of this movie this week that I thought was really well done. We got it at the study center. It's called Unlocking the Mystery of Life. It's done by a group of scientists who basically, a number of them, are saying in the same way, I've turned around, I've changed my view. In light of recent scientific research and findings during the past few decades, I no longer found it tenable to continue with my agnosticism or my atheism. This clip is part of that movie, and it's a little longer than most of our clips, but I think you'll find it well worth it. See what you think.
Proteins, like written languages or computer codes, have a high degree of specificity. The function of the whole depends upon the precise arrangement of the individual parts.
But what produces the precise sequencing of amino acids that gives rise to the specific shapes and functions of proteins? During the 1950s and 60s, discoveries about protein structure forced biologists to confront this mystery. Dean Kenyon believed he could solve it. In his book, Biochemical Predestination, Kenyon and his co-author Gary Steinman proposed an intriguing theory. Kenyon wrote, "Life might have been biochemically predestined by the properties of attraction that exist between its chemical parts, particularly between amino acids in proteins."
At the time that Biochemical Predestination came out, I and my co-author were totally convinced that we had the scientific explanation for origins.
Kenyon proposed that the chemical properties of the amino acids caused them to be attracted to each other, forming the long chains that became the first proteins, the most important components in the living cell. And this meant that life was effectively inevitable, predestined by nothing more than chemistry.
Many scientists embraced Kenyon's ideas, and over the next 20 years, Biochemical Predestination became a best-selling text on the theory of chemical evolution. Yet 5 years after the book's publication, Kenyon quietly began to doubt the plausibility of his own theory.
It was during that whole period of time that my doubts about certain aspects of the evolutionary account became apparent. When coming into contact with a powerful counter-argument given to me by one of my students, and I could not refute that counter-argument.
Kenyon was challenged to explain how the first proteins could have been assembled without the help of genetic instructions. In living cells today, chains of amino acids are not formed directly by forces of attraction between their parts, the scenario Kenyon envisioned on the early Earth. Instead, another large molecule within the cell stores instructions for sequencing the amino acids in proteins. It is called DNA.
Initially, Kenyon believed that proteins could have formed directly from amino acids without any DNA assembly instructions. And that's why so many scientists were excited about his theory. But the more he and others learned about the properties of amino acids in proteins, the more he began to doubt that proteins could self-assemble without DNA.
In DNA, Kenyon encountered a molecule with a property he could not explain through natural processes. For locked securely within its double helix structure is a wealth of information in the form of precisely sequenced chemicals that scientists represent with the letters A, C, T, and G. In a written language, information is communicated by a precise arrangement of letters. In the same way, the instructions necessary to assemble amino acids into proteins are conveyed by the sequences of chemicals arranged along the spine of the DNA. This chemical code has been called the language of life, and it is the most densely packed and elaborately detailed assembly of information in the known universe.
Like other scientists working on the origin of life, Kenyon realized he had two choices. Either he had to explain where these genetic assembly instructions came from, or he had to explain how proteins could have arisen directly from amino acids without DNA in the primordial oceans. And in the end, he realized he could do neither.
It's an enormous problem how you could get together in one tiny submicroscopic volume of the primitive ocean all of the hundreds of different molecular components you would need in order for a self-replicating cycle to be established. And so my doubts about whether amino acids could order themselves into meaningful biological sequences on their own without pre-existing genetic material being present just reached, I guess for me, the intellectual breaking point sometime near the end of the decade of the 70s.
As Kenyon reevaluated his theory, new biochemical discoveries further weakened his conviction that amino acids could have organized themselves into proteins.
The more I conducted my own studies, including a period of time at NASA Ames Research Center, the more it became apparent that there were multiple difficulties with the chemical evolution account. And further experimental work showed that amino acids do not have the ability to order themselves into any biologically meaningful sequences.
Faced with mounting difficulties in his own theory and a growing body of scientific data about the importance of DNA, Kenyon was forced to confront the absolute necessity of genetic information.
The more I thought about the alternative that was being presented in the criticism, and the enormous problem that all of us who worked on this field had neglected to address, the problem of the origin of genetic information itself, then I really had to reassess my whole position regarding origins.
For Dean Kenyon, a new question became the focus of his search for life's origin. What was the source of the biological information in DNA?
If one could get at the origin of the messages, the encoded messages within the living machinery, then you would really be on to something far more intellectually satisfying than this chemical evolution theory.
Yet Kenyon realized that he faced a narrowing set of options. By the 1970s, most researchers had rejected the idea that the information necessary to build the first cell originated by chance alone. To understand why, consider the difficulty of generating just two lines of Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, by dropping Scrabble letters onto a tabletop. Then consider that the specific genetic instructions required to build the proteins in even the simplest one-celled organism would fill hundreds of pages of printed text.
Of course, a serious origin of life biologist did not believe that life had arisen by chance alone. Instead, they envisioned natural selection acting on random variations among chemicals to produce the first life. But there was a problem with this proposal.
By definition, natural selection could not have functioned before the existence of the first living cell, for it can only act upon organisms capable of replicating themselves, cells equipped with DNA that pass on their genetic changes to future generations.
Without DNA, there is no self-replication. But without self-replication, there is no natural selection. So you can't use natural selection to explain the origin of DNA without assuming the existence of the very thing you're trying to explain.
Chance, natural selection, and his own theory of self-organization had all failed to explain the origin of genetic information. Now Kenyon saw only one alternative.
We have not the slightest chance of a chemical evolutionary origin for even the simplest of cells. So the concept of the intelligent design of life was immensely attractive to me and made a great deal of sense, as it very closely matched the multiple discoveries in molecular biology.
In the years since Kenyon's rejection of chemical evolution, science has revealed the details of an entire system of information processing that bears the hallmarks of intelligent design. With computer animation, we can enter the cell to view this remarkable system at work. After entering the heart of the cell, we see the tightly wound strands of DNA, storehouses for the instructions necessary to build every protein in an organism. In a process known as transcription, a molecular machine first unwinds a section of the DNA helix to expose the genetic instructions needed to assemble a specific protein molecule. Another machine then copies these instructions to form a molecule known as messenger RNA. When transcription is complete, the slender RNA strand carries the genetic information through the nuclear pore complex, the gatekeeper for traffic in and out of the cell nucleus. The messenger RNA strand is directed to a two-part molecular factory called a ribosome. After attaching itself securely, the process of translation begins. Inside the ribosome, a molecular assembly line builds a specifically sequenced chain of amino acids. These amino acids are transported from other parts of the cell and then linked into chains often hundreds of units long. Their sequential arrangement determines the type of protein manufactured. When the chain is finished, it is moved from the ribosome to a barrel-shaped machine that helps fold it into the precise shape critical to its function. After the chain is folded into a protein, it is then released and shepherded by another molecular machine to the exact location where it is needed.
This is absolutely mind-boggling to perceive at this scale of size such a finely tuned apparatus, a device that bears the marks of intelligent design and manufacture. And we have the details of an immensely complex molecular realm of genetic information processing. And it's exactly this new realm of molecular genetics where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth.
Well, you really should watch the whole flick. That's just one part of it. Are we really to believe that this happened by accident? That which we just saw there? Or could we argue that there's good reason really to think that, like Dean Kenyon has concluded, that there's immense evidence of intelligent design here? Where does that information come from that orders hundreds of amino acids in a very precise ordering sequence? The animations that they showed there are not exaggerated in any way. That's exactly the way it works. And they actually have electron micrographs where you can see a lot of these organelles functioning as they describe it. If anything, this is greatly oversimplified, what they presented here. And this elaborate process that they described is not just true of sophisticated high-order cells. This is true of all living cells without any exceptions. This is powerful evidence, reasons for believing in a creator God. Someone may well point out at this point, yeah, well, it doesn't necessarily point to the Christian God. True, that is true. But it does rule out a number of versions of God. The one who created this process would have to be a thinking, reasoning, purposeful being with a will. In other words, a personal God, not an impersonal force, would not account for what we see here, as we find in the account of God in religions that embrace nearly half the world today as an impersonal force. This has to be a personal thinking being to account for that. And that's one line of evidence that backs theism, the basic worldview involved in Christianity. There are many others. A recent type of argument that's come up that I think is pretty hot in a way is what's called the anthropic principle. I'm not going to get into it today because it's too complicated. But I've just read two books recently, God the Evidence, and another one called Finding Darwin's God by Evans, both from non-Christian, atheistic, or at least agnostic authors who found themselves completely won over by the findings, and recent findings in science, indicating that because of the extremely exact relationship of basic variables like the force of gravity, the strong and weak nuclear force, and so forth, the speed of light, all in the universe, that if things weren't exactly the way they are, if you changed any of these variables the slightest bit, life would be impossible. It strongly suggests that maybe, you know, it frankly makes it really hard to believe that all these variables came down this way by accident. And a lot of secular scientists are turning on their heels and starting to say, I've been an agnostic or an atheist all my life, but based on these findings, I don't think that's tenable anymore. I've become a believer in God. Now, I don't know whether they're necessarily Christians. I think the one guy definitely is a Christian, but neither of them are evangelical Christians, but it's powerful. It's strong evidence. You got to do some reading in this. Hugh Ross has some stuff on the website, Reasons to Believe, a simpler summary of it there. What about the evidence from predictive prophecy? How can the Bible tell in advance what the future of history is going to be? How is that possible? Why don't we see examples of that in other so-called scriptures? Why is the Bible the only one that has it? This is a very complex one. You can go as far as you want with this one. In fact, that free book they mentioned at the beginning, if you pick that book up afterwards, that has some coverage of this area in it. I think it's one of the coolest, and by the way, this one points exclusively to Christ, not to any other worldview. Very powerful. What about the historical evidence for Christ's resurrection? It's a good argument. There's a lot of evidence behind that. What about the so-called presuppositional argument? Again, we don't have time for it, but this is an area that almost jams us into the corner. If you understand what's being said here, it's very persuasive evidence for biblical revelation. Evidence from personhood. There's a whole line of thinking that if you believe in such a thing as a personal being, that we are personal beings, then you're almost forced to believe and admit in a personal God. And evidence from moral motions, like what C.S. Lewis unfolds in Mere Christianity. There's a whole argument here that's very compelling. Millions of people have been persuaded by that argument. And so we should familiarize ourselves with these lines of evidence that all converge into one simple message. Jesus Christ is real. Let's summarize what we're saying. We have a subjective message, a message that has more to do with experience and feeling. And that is the things we studied at the beginning. Christians living in harmony, being sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humility, the graciousness there. The fact that a Christian community could develop those qualities is a subjective message. It implies that they're in touch with the real spiritual power that is life-changing. And that's compelling. We also have, though, an objective message. Our objective message included the fact that such a thing as an absolute or objective truth must exist. It has to. That people might very well know that truth, that they may have discovered it. And that very possibility makes it urgent. I mean, this could be the most important thing in life. And that makes it urgent then to look into it and see whether I can discover it. If it's possible, then maybe I too can discover it. That we see that there are numerous reasons for a faith in a personal, infinite God, the God of the Bible. Isn't it interesting that that personal, infinite God is only today represented worldwide in basically three religious traditions, big ones: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. They're the only monotheistic major religions around today, and all of them go back to exactly the same source, the Bible. One book. Isn't that interesting? That makes that book worth checking out, doesn't it? And once we, though, look at the reasons for believing this gospel, this word that God has sent us, that also then gives us an adequate reason to seek an experience. It's time to set sail like Magellan and say, let's see if this is round or not. We can find that out. And once you have that encounter with God, an actual experience where God comes and meets you personally, this is promised to us in the Bible. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. To have the Son of God enter your life is something that you will notice when it happens. It will become, often over a gradual period of time, not necessarily instantly, but maybe over a period of weeks or months, it will become extremely persuasive, and you will realize something fundamental has changed in my life. I'm a different person than I used to be. God has truly entered my life. And it's going to be just as persuasive as sailing around the world would have been to those guys. And you reach a point where it's no longer like, I think this could really be true. You're now at the point where you're like, I know it's true. I've actually experienced it. And maybe that's your move right here this morning. Did God bring you here to hear this message? Jesus says, I'm knocking at the door, and if anyone hears my voice, do you hear his voice knocking on your door today? Is he calling to you and saying, I want to come into your life? Because that's what he does. And if you're sitting here and you feel that in your heart, why don't you open the door? Why don't you tell God, I've heard enough already. I'll look at some more later, but for right now, if you're real and you want to come into my life, I'm opening the door to you. Because he says, if you do that, I will come in. That's his promise to you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there are no conditions put on this, are there? You read it for yourself. I will come in if you open the door. Think about it. I'm going to just drop the line right there today. I wonder if we have any thoughts or comments.
I like this kind of concrete evidence of a personal God. It's very cool to hear this over again. You had drawn a line, a linear explanation of faith or reason to faith to experience. And I wonder if that's really circular, because I know that throughout the Bible, God will reach people through experiences first, you know, through a miracle, for instance. And then that will have them believe, start their belief, which then, you know, wants them to find out more evidence, more facts.
I don't think that that contradicts the picture, because experiencing a miracle is in a way a type of reason in itself. You know, what God is saying when he shows someone a burning bush or what have you is he's giving them evidence. And that's not the same as faith, but one type of reason that could contribute to your willingness to place faith in God might include experiences at the beginning as well as at the end. I think you're right there, yeah. Okay.
I think that what you've been talking about is really compelling evidence for the existence of God. But why would he reveal himself in such a hidden way? Why wouldn't he just, like, appear? Or, you know what I mean? I mean, Why does there have to be
that? I thought about
that
a lot. And I think it's a good question. One of the things you realize is that he would have to personally appear to each and every woman and man throughout the earth in each generation. It would be constantly like, you know, because I mean, if he appeared to you and you told me about it, I'm not going to take your word for it, okay? You're going to have to do that for me too. And I worry too that if I saw God in my room one night and then he was like, just letting you know I'm here, I'm real. So, and then he was gone. I know what the first thought I would have after that is. I'd be like, I want to see that again. I mean, you know, I wonder if I'm feeling all right. I could have imagined that. I mean, there are a lot of problems with the idea of God taking the evidence approach out and just showing up. There's also his aversion to the whole thing of overruling human free will. He seems to be determined to let us make a decision. You notice Jesus' verse, I knock at the door, and if you open it, I'll come in. But you have to make a decision. And so he's not going to so bowl us over with proof that our free will is virtually meaningless at that point. I mean, you know, why not wait until everyone dies and then bring them into the judgment throne of God and say, now, do you want to believe or not? It's too late at that point. He wants us to make a free will decision based on good and sufficient, adequate reason that he's given us. And it's not that subtle. I think the written text that he's used in the Bible is a pretty good approach. I'll suggest people read the little white book we give out, which argues for this, why it's really ingenious the way God has set this out, where anyone can examine it, re-examine it, go back and check it out as often as you want, compare it, and verify it. It's an amazingly ingenious way for him to demonstrate, this is my word, and this is what I'm saying right here. Do one more over here.
Hey, Dennis, I really appreciated your teaching this morning, and I find it very amazing how Peter ties both the subjective appeal through the witness of believers with the objective evidence, because in my life, I needed both of those to come to Christ. I initially was hostile both to Christianity, as well as I thought you had to put your mind on the shelf. Mm-hmm. But before I ever even looked at the objective evidence, it was the attraction I saw in the lives of Christians that made me think, I'd like to have that. But then I needed the objective evidence as well. And I know in the opportunities that I've had to share my faith with people, it's interesting that with a lot of people it takes both. Because I think a lot of people have barriers in either one of these categories. And just on a side note, you had the one example of praying in a restaurant. Well, it's ironic. We had a couple over for dinner one time that aren't Christians, but no, we are. We didn't pray, and that actually opened up an opportunity to talk about our faith because they were expecting us to pray. Mm-hmm. And we actually said, no, that's just not what we do, and here's why, and it led into a great discussion. So
cool. Well, I agree with you that it is the subjective and the objective together that I think really is the intended power, just as Peter's laid it out here. It's not one or the other. I know people, a lot of people do come to God purely on subjective grounds, that it's just their sense that he's there or maybe an encounter with a Christian. I had that as a non-Christian. I hung around, I went to this Bible study, and I sensed there was something there. I didn't like it necessarily, but I mean, I could sense they were dealing with something there. It bothered me. On one level, I had to admit a lot of them seemed to have it together a lot better than I did. But something that really bothered me was that I knew a lot of these people from school, and they couldn't think. They didn't want to think. And I tended to view Christianity as a haven for people that were too feeble intellectually to want to take anything on and just wanted to just leap into this upper story of irrationality and believe in something. And it always bothered me because I was like, you know, maybe I would do that if I could, because it would certainly be better than living in a world where I think my life is without purpose and I'm heading toward oblivion, which is what I believed. I'd rather believe that there's a benevolent God and that I can have eternal life, but I can't just turn off my mind and jump into this pink foam of faith for no reason. And I mean, how can you do it? It seemed like it just lacked integrity. You know, it just seemed like you were just too cowardly to face the truth. So you're just going to jump in and try to believe something, whether it was true or not. It used to really annoy the heck out of me. And boy, was I excited when I started to be exposed to Christian thinkers who were very powerful, who hadn't turned anything off, in fact, who were way more persuasive than the thinkers, the secular thinkers that I'd been following. I think it's wonderful. I'm amazed that more Christians aren't excited about this and don't devote some time to it. I think it's cool as anything. Anyway, let's wrap it there because I'm running out of time, and let's pray together before we break up. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you and acknowledge and thank you that you are there, that you are real, and that you have given us the marks of your reality on the right hand and the left. Thank you, God, that we can know that we're not making something up for some psychological crutch, but that we are simply assenting to the truth here. How exciting that really is. We pray that we can become Christians who demonstrate an appealing Christianity to our world. God, we look at the wonders of nature, like what was set before us in that clip today, and we reach the same conclusion Dean Kenyon did. No way that any of this could happen unless you planned it out. That is a very sophisticated, intelligent design there. Nothing but. And it's powerful, God. We know you're there. We know you're real. I wonder if there are people sitting with us here today, God, who hear you knocking at their door, who in their heart know, I should be willing to give God a chance in my life, and I have been ignoring him. I've never personally accepted the gift of Christ's death on my behalf. That they, God, even at this very moment, would just turn to you in their hearts and say, God, I admit that I need to be forgiven. I'm willing to accept the gift of Christ, and I want to have a personal relationship with you. Come into my life. Forgive me. Make me one of your people. We thank you, Lord, for each person sitting with us today that prayed that. In Christ's name, amen.